Those are beautiful words, aren't they? Well, let me encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to second book of Samuel and turn with me to chapter 2. We will read from verse 1 through to verse 12. 2 Samuel chapter 2 from verse 1 through to verse 12. Please follow with me. It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household. So they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, "The men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul." So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "You are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Verse 8. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Please pray with me once again, beloved. Oh, blessed Father, we thank you for this text of Scripture before us. And we would pray, Lord, that you would help us to hear and understand, and that you would teach us truth in the inward man, and that you would be pleased to glorify your name in the preaching of the word and in the hearing of the word, for the sake and the glory of Jesus our Savior. Amen. Well, the title of my message is The Tale of Two Kingdoms. And when we look at this passage, we read this chapter, it may be tempting for us to read this, and if you read passages like this, think to ourselves, well, you know, here again we see a picture of another Near Eastern power struggle taking place. Here these different tribes are busy fighting each other again, and it's just another one of these things going on. And let me say, friends, on the surface it may seem that way, but at first glance, even though it may seem that way, that's not what's happening here. Something really important is happening in this chapter in 2 Samuel. What we actually see here is the kingdom established under divine guidance. And we see that in verse 4a. And as the kingdom is being established, the kingdom of God is being established, there is another kingdom opposing that kingdom. And it's a kingdom that is in exact opposition to this kingdom of God. And there is an inauguration, not of the true king, but of a false king. Really an inauguration of human ambition. One would say, and one would be justified in saying, we see here satanic opposition to the kingdom of God. Now there are three references to David's being king over the house of Judah here. Verse 4a, verse 7b, and verse 11. And as we look at those four references, and we'll look at them in detail, they really are the three ways in which the passage is broken into sections, kind of three natural breaks, if you will. And each of these sections brings out something of the kingdom struggle. You know, it's interesting. Last Sunday, we looked at Exodus and we saw the spiritual battle. We saw how behind that battle against Israel by the Ammonites was Satan seeking to destroy the work of God. Here we come to the kingdom being established, and again we see Satan's fraudulent kingdom, his pseudo-kingdom, being set up in opposition to God's kingdom. And so each of the sections I want to look at this evening portrays something of that kingdom struggle. And as we look at these three aspects of the kingdom, we'll come to an understanding, I trust and pray, of what the text teaches. First thing I want us to notice is the establishing of the kingdom under divine guidance. Now, David makes no move before he seeks direction from the Lord. And probably David had learned, remember, doing his own thing and ending up pretty much fighting with the Philistines, almost in a state of apostasy. And the Lord has humbled him. And David has been seeking the face of the Lord, and he's probably learned he needs to really seek God's face through the means that he's given. And so, more than likely, David is seeking direction through Abiathar the priest. Now, we don't know how he does that. The text doesn't tell us. But we do know this, that the Lord authorizes David to leave Ziklag for Judah and for Hebron in particular. As David does that, he burns his bridges, the bridges that he had to the Philistines. He turns his back on that and he walks away from it. And the writer mentions David has two wives. In verse 2. Take a look at verse 2. It says here, so David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelite and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And when the writer of the second book of Samuel mentions that, he's really telling us, as David leaves with his two wives, as he leaves with the household of the families with him, that is him really turning away, as it were, walking away, burning his bridges of the Philistines behind him. And we read in verse 3, they settled down in towns around Hebron. So now David has completely broken with Philistia. And in a sense, one could say he's made a new beginning in Judah. At Hebron, this is an important town in the history of Israel. It is a town which one could say is rich in covenant memories. I say that because Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Rebekah, and Jacob, and Leah were all buried there. And so David comes to Hebron. Hebron stood 15 miles southwest of Jerusalem, some 3,000 feet in elevation. And in the life of Judah, it was a very important town. But what happens here in Hebron? We read that the men of Judah anointed David king over the house of Judah. Take a look at verse 4. We see here, then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, the men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. Now, beloved, this is very significant, because in a very real sense, here the kingdom of God becomes visible in the world for those who have eyes to see it. Here, God is establishing his king, and he's establishing his kingdom. You see, if you think about the life of David, the kingship didn't just occur to David or didn't just take place in a vacuum. It didn't just happen here. God had been promising the kingship to David for a very long time. In fact, many knew that David was the king that God had anointed. But it took a long time for David to come to that place where he would become the king over all of Israel. Now, it's a far cry even here. There's still much to happen. But this is really in line with the fact that the Lord's kingship in the world will express itself through the Davidic dynasty. And here we see the beginnings of it. It's only until chapter 7. There, God, as it were, gives them the charter of the kingdom. But all of this shouldn't blind us to the massive significance of what we see here in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1 through to verse 4a. In fact, if anything, the passage should be like a historical marker. It should have a sign in the margin of our Bibles. Something's happening here. This is a pivotal point. Now, at this point, we haven't yet heard of David's great victories in chapter 8. And it's a ways away before we get to Solomon's lavish splendor, and it's even longer before we get to the just rule, as it were, of the shoot of the root of Jesse. But let me say this, beloved. Here, for the first time, the Lord's chosen king visibly rules the earth. It's a picture. Here at Hebron, in this little provincial town in the backwaters of Judah, here, David begins to rule. And again, we might look at this and say, Pastor, aren't you making too much of this? This is only one, he's only ruling over one tribe. What's the big deal? Well, I want to tell you that the author of 2 Samuel is highlighting what David is doing here, and he is telling us this is no mere little just kind of a bump along piece of maybe stance kind of thing. It is God moving. It is God guiding. At every point, it is the Lord's guidance bringing David to this place and setting him up as the king here in Hebron. It's a small beginning. But beloved, it is the kingdom of God, concrete, visibly earthy. It is the kingdom of God. And just for a moment, for this small beginning, it has tucked itself, as it were, away in the hills of Judah. The kingdom of God, like a mustard seed. Let me use an illustration to highlight what I think is so significant for us to learn here. There was a preacher by the name of Alexander White, and he was a Scottish pastor. And he wrote to his friend James Stewart from Grenoble, France. And White happened to be taking some vacation time in this particular place, and he was somewhat impressed with a hopeless-looking vineyard. He looked across and he saw what was supposed to be vineyards. And for all the vines at present, he could see no real vineyard, no real vines. He could see just merely roots in dry ground. No doubt he walked and looked at them and he thought, how could these be vines? Because they were black and dry and twisted and gnarled and hacked at the root with axes and all hacked up their stems and branches with the frost of winter. There was no tree or plant or bush in all the land so unpromising, so almost forbidding to look at as just that vine or those vines. No language could describe to one who had seen it with his own astonished eyes the picture of death that all the vineyards are at present. By contrast, he said, the apple, the plum, the cherry trees were all flaunting their life in lavish blossoms. Nevertheless, his friend said to him, don't be deceived. Be sure that in spite of all appearances at present, this land will in a few months be covered with grapes. What's the point, friends? You look at this little pokey ceremony pointing David as king in Hebron. A couple of men, little small town. And you look at David's kingship in Hebron. Don't be deceived. Don't allow the unpromising form of the kingdom to blind you to the real presence of the kingdom. That's the point. And beloved, it's no trifle, it's no small thing, it's no light thing when the Lord's chosen king reigns. It's the Spirit's power that keeps many of God's servants on their feet. Bring this to the new covenant. Bring this to the New Testament. Apply that even to us today. As the Lord's servants, many of our Lord's disciples find most of their labor is done in that Hebron phrase, in which they see little power and little glory. But beloved, as long as they know and they believe that He already reigns, they are content. And that's the key, friends. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. The kingdom may seem to be so insignificant now. It may seem to be almost in a sense blighted as we see the wickedness of the world just manifesting itself in so many ways. Do not judge the Lord by feeble sense. And so the first thing we see is establishing the kingdom under divine guidance. But then I want you to look at verse 4 to 7, and we'll spend some time here because we see extending the kingdom with what I would call winsome, loving, gracious appeal. And it's very interesting because from verse 4 to 7, David, one could say, mixes politics and faith. He's being very diplomatic here. And he's being both sharp and sincere. In fact, the kind of character he plays here, you can see that he's sincerely, one would call, complimentary and yet blatantly political and earnestly evangelistic all at the same time. What do I mean? Well, follow me. Someone comes to David and tells David about the last token of kindness the men of Jabesh Gilead had shown to Saul's memory. Look at verse 4. We see here, and they told David, saying, the men of Jabesh Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. They were the ones who buried Saul. These men had made a forced march of some 17 miles round trip. At great risk, they had stolen the bodies of Saul and of his sons off the walls of Bethshan, where the Philistines had nailed them for displays in humiliation and mockery. They had taken care of the remains of Saul and his sons and given them a proper burial. And they had never forgotten these men. They had never forgotten how Saul in the early days and in the power of the Holy Spirit had rescued their city from Nahash, the Ammonite who desired to maim and blind them. Remember this man who came and said, you know, I'm going to cut off your thumbs and I'm going to cut off your toes and I'm going to gouge out one of your eyes. And Saul came in and delivered these men. And so Jabesh Gilead had always been pro-Saul, as it were, to a man. But now Saul is dead. And the people cannot live on vapors or memories of a previous leader they looked up to. And so David sends men to appeal to Jabesh-Gilead. And I want you to notice, beloved, how earnest, how gracious, but yet how bold David is in appealing to these men. Let's take a look. Look at verse 5, the latter part of verse 5. We see here, we can break it down into three parts. David says to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him." David shows gratitude. He's grateful. Then look at verse 6. "Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing." So he's showing gratitude. But then he puts a proposal before them. And then look at verse 7. "Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." There's an invitation, isn't there? There's an invitation. And David thanks Jabesh-Gilead and he asks a blessing on them. And then he makes an appeal to them. He bids for their allegiance to his kingship. And there's a sense in which he's really mixing condolences, he's mixing gratitude with what we would call politics, diplomacy. In a bold move, David is saying, "Come and serve with me. Come and serve me." And he keys into the courage these men faced. The daring courage. He, in a sense, he's saying, "You men of Jabesh were used to taking risks. Now why not take another risk? You've shown how gutsy you were in that night raid at Beth Shan. Now let me encourage you. Come and be the first in the northern part to acknowledge the kingship of David." And really what he's doing is he's saying, "Come and submit." He's calling Jabesh-Gilead. Even though this is a small kingdom, he's saying, "Come and submit to the kingdom of God in heaven." Now let me say, beloved, effectively, the men at Jabesh-Gilead were David's enemies because they sided with Saul. But I want you to see how gracious he is. Look at the winsome appeal. Look at the graciousness. Look at the kindness with which he reaches out to them. And then let me ask you, is this not what is so striking? Is this not what is so wonderful about David's great descendant, the Lord Jesus? The King of glory, who came to save sinners and rebels, and who reaches out to them, who invites them to come into his kingdom as well. Listen to what Matthew 11:29 says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Now you and I know what a yoke means. Maybe you've never worked with a yoke, but you know what a yoke means. You've seen it on media. You know what it means. A yoke is something that is a thing of, that is a burden on us, isn't it? Some kind of a burden. And it, really what it means is it's submission. There's no getting around the absolute submission. We must yoke ourselves to God. We must come in submission to God. If we don't, we'll die. If we don't, we'll be judged. We'll be condemned. But I want you to notice even how Christ is so winsome in the way he appeals to sinners. Look at how he appeals, how he attracts us by his character. He says, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. That's his character. I am gentle. I will stoop down. I will meet with you. I will see you eye to eye. I am gentle and lowly in heart. And then notice his promise. You will find rest. You know, there was a, our brother Bill was talking about New York this morning. I think we're all familiar with that tough character of New Yorkers. You know, that hard, tough character of New Yorkers. Well, there was a New York lady, a New York lady who explained, this is what she said, she explained how the Holy Spirit had captured her heart for God under the ministry of George Whitefield. This is what she said. She said, Mr. Whitefield was so cheerful that it tempted me to become a Christian. Think about that, beloved. Tempted to be a Christian? Isn't that often our Lord's way? He doesn't hide his yoke. He doesn't hide the fact that when we bear his yoke, we may have to stand alone. He tells us that. But he lures us by his person and his promises. Oh, there's life. Oh, there's freedom. Oh, there's forgiveness. Oh, there's joy. I don't care how many people think they have joy in this world without Christ. They don't. They do not have joy. Ultimately, at the end of the day, all they have is ashes and emptiness. And why our Lord says, indeed, it is full submission. You must call me Lord. You must submit to me. Oh, there is joy and there is great freedom waiting for you. That is how our Lord appeals to us. And in a sense, David is appealing in this way to these men. And beloved, to be sure, make no mistake, it will cost you everything. Let's just be real, right? Real honest, right up front. It will cost you everything. But you know what? When you realize what everything is, it actually is nothing. You're clinging to nothing. And when you leave nothing and you cling to Christ, you have everything. You have everything. Well, most of us reading this text, we look at these men from Jabesh Gilead. And we may think, we don't even know, we have no connection with these people. This is something that happened in a town long ago and far away. But I tell you, friends, what we see here is something really important. And we mustn't lose sight of it. We must reckon ourselves citizens of Jabesh Gilead, which is sandwiched between David and Abner, sandwiched between the true kingdom in its mustard seed form and that illegitimate and wicked kingdom that expects its allegiance, the kingdom of Satan. Verse 8 to 11. And really David is saying, I am inviting you to come and be my servants. And I am encouraging you to defy that evil kingdom. That kingdom that demands everything of you. I am challenging you. I am encouraging you. I am inviting you. Come. Turn your back on darkness. Turn your back on the lies and come. Beloved, to take that first step takes grace. And God is willing to give you that grace. David was willing to assist these men from Jabesh Gilead. I'll be there for you. And our Lord invites us and he says, come. Come to my kingdom. The kingdom that is everlasting. My kingdom in which you will have peace. In which you will have freedom. Well, let's move on. Look at verse 8 to 11. We don't know how Jabesh-Gilead ultimately responded to David's appeal, or if they did at all, we don't know. But I want you, thirdly, to notice the opposing of the kingdom of God by a kingdom that is stubborn and defiant. And look at verse 8, and we see that in the form of Abner. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead, and the Asherites, and Jezreel, and Ephraim, and Benjamin, and all Israel. Now, I don't want to go into trying to solve riddles or go into the chronology and names or claims in order to understand what we read here in verse 8 to 11. We don't need to do that. But there is something significant here that we need to grasp that's really important for us to understand this passage. We need to understand that Abner's actions must be seen in the larger context. When Abner promotes Ish-bosheth as a king, this is not just a continuation of the hostility of Saul towards David. What is it, friends? It is really, in its very essence, an open act of rebellion against Yahweh. It is an open act of rebellion against God Himself. Why do I say that? Because God had rejected Saul, and He had chosen David, prince over Israel, and He had given such distinct proofs of this election in the eyes of the whole nation that even Saul himself was convinced of the appointment of David to be his successor. And so we need to see this for what it is. Abner's move is not merely the beginning of a predictable conflict as opposing parties vie for power. It's not just that, friends. No, Abner knew the Lord had promised the kingship to David. And it's something, let me say, that Abner falls back on in terms of pragmatism. Because when he's pushed into a corner, then he's quick to say, Oh, David, I know that you're the king. He says that in chapter 3, verse 9 to 10 and verse 18. And the fact that David actually took him in is mind-boggling. Because really, this man was in opposition to God. And I want to say, friends, Abner's act here can be seen in the same light of what we read in Psalm 2 verses 2 to 3, the nations that rage against the king. And they can be seen in the same light of what we see when the disciples gather together and the believers in Christ gather together in the book of Acts, and Pilate and Herod were trying to crush and quell the Christian church. And they're all saying with one voice in crescendo, we do not want this man to reign over us. Beloved, let me say this to you. In 2 Samuel, the regime of the chosen king, the reign of the chosen king, meets with rebellion and opposition. And this conflict will continue and has continued in one form or another. And it will do so until our Lord Jesus comes in great power and glory. We're in a battle, beloved. This kingdom is always opposing the kingdom of righteousness. And if you and I are amongst, as it were, the Lord's remnant, we must not allow the defiance of the latest Abner to deter or depress us. We mustn't allow world events to discourage us. It is normal for us, if I could say that, natural, for us to be discouraged by the wickedness that is in the world. if you're not discouraged by the darkness that is out there, if you're not discouraged by the rampant progression of homosexuality across virtually every continent on this planet and virtually every nation, bar a few, and the promotion of abortion and many other things beside, and the persecution of Christians wholesale. If that doesn't discourage you, then you're not a Christian. It does discourage us. In fact, John Knox was known as a great Scottish preacher, was very discouraged on many occasions. And he actually pens a prayer. He poured out his despair before the Lord. This is what he said. He said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit and put an end at thy good pleasure to this miserable life, for justice and truth are not to be found among the children of men." He wrote that down as a prayer. And you think about it, beloved. Only the house of Judah was following David. You might be sitting here and saying, you know, I don't know. And not saying it arrogantly, but just saying it in terms of realization. Lord, everywhere I look, people are not following you. They are compromising. They are engaging in darkness. They are feeding their family over to wickedness. We're alone. We're alone. That can be discouraging. You might think to yourself amongst your colleagues, I'm the only one who's not cussing. I'm the only one who's not partaking in these filthy jokes, and these people call themselves Christians. I'm the only one who's trying to keep, and you can become discouraged. Beloved, I want to encourage you. Look at this. Only the house of Judah was following David. Verse 10b tells us that. Take a look at the text. It tells us. It says, let me move on from that. It says, and he reigned 2 years. That's Ish-bosheth. And then it says, only the house of Judah followed David. Only the house of Judah. Beloved, even though that may be the case, we must not allow ourselves to take our eyes off the Lord and be discouraged and despise the day of small beginnings. You see, there's no reason in the world to be discouraged if all we see is just the mustard seed of the kingdom. Why, friends? Because we have it on good authority that Hebron, that all its hamlets, that all these expressions of God's kingdom, as small as they are, one day will become a great mountain that will fill the earth. I don't know how God is going to do that, but listen to what Daniel says. And this is in the context of Daniel's vision of that great statue. And the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Christ has been crucified. He has been raised up. He has sent his spirit. And it doesn't matter how dark things may be and may seem to be. And it doesn't matter how the evil of this world may seem to be overcoming righteousness. Just as surely as David was set upon the throne at Hebron and eventually came to rule over Israel, our Lord Jesus Christ will come again, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is the King of glory. And beloved, I want to encourage you. It is of utmost importance that you keep your hope and the eyes of your faith fixed there, because our Lord says that he who hopes thus purifies himself even as he is pure. If you take your eyes off Christ, if you allow the circumstances and the environment and the world you're living in to dictate to you what God is doing, you'll be overcome. You'll be overcome with discouragement. And your love for Christ will grow cold. And you will be in a very dangerous place. And so I encourage you, judge not the Lord by feeble sense. God is at work. And he is using you, and he's calling you, and he's inviting you to come and labor with him. And trust his promise. You think of what Peter says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, so that by these precious and very great promises that he has given us, we may escape the corruption that is in the world. Beloved, believe the promises of God. Believe the promises of God. The kingdom of evil and darkness will not overcome. And understand this, that Christ comes to you with peace terms. If you are not a Christian, Christ comes to you with peace terms. Don't resist him. Resist, turn away from the kingdom of darkness and come to him and take his yoke. Because compared to this evil world, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Amen. Oh, blessed Father, we thank you for this little picture here in Samuel, 2 Samuel, of how you established the kingdom through David, Lord. And how, Lord God, you set your king on your throne. And even though the nations raged against him, the nations could not overcome. And, oh Lord, how we need to take heed to what the psalmist says, kiss the Son, lest his anger be kindled in a moment and you be destroyed. Oh Lord, please, I pray, if there is any who do not know you tonight, let them not walk out of here rejecting you. Let them come and receive your terms of peace and humble themselves and come and bring themselves under your yoke. Lord, help us not to be discouraged. Help us not to be disillusioned. Because, Lord, if we are disillusioned, if we are discouraged, it is because we don't have our eyes on you. Help us to remember the words of Hebrews that tells us to fix our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our salvation, who for the joy set before him scorned the shame of the cross, because he knew the glory that was waiting and the salvation he would bring to his people. Scorned the cross and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Oh God, give us hearts, eyes to see, hearts to believe, and to rest in Christ tonight. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.